Today we are going to start a new book because we're going to go back and forth between Hebrews and 1 Samuel. And I have this nice painting that someone painted. I could not find, after searching for a long time, who painted it to be able to give them money, because sometimes they're not free. And so if you happen to help me out there. But I think it's really good. It's kind of representative of 1 Samuel. I'm going to be using commentary by Dr. Eugene Merrill. He was an Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological, and William MacDonald. And I think I've given out 4 William MacDonald commentaries in January, and I have another one, and I can order more. So if you want to study that along with your Bible, it's just like a study Bible, only it's separate, let me know. Dr. Merrill points out that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are really one book. They're divided later on. They were written as one book in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, was the first one to divide it into two. And we know that the author of most of 1 Samuel was Samuel. We're pretty sure about that. But it's impossible to know who wrote the rest, because in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, Samuel dies. So he didn't write the rest of the book. And to me, that's one of the reasons we're studying this along with Hebrews, because that's what they have in common. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the rest of Samuel. Okay, that's pretty shallow. But in any case, it begins in 1120 BC with the birth of Samuel, and it ends in 971 BC. About 150 years of history is covered by this book. J. Sidlow Baxter says, "For sheer interest, 1 Samuel is unsurpassed. Not only does it recount eventful history, it is eventful history interwoven with the biographies of 3 colorful personalities, Samuel, Saul, and David. And it is around these 3 that the chapters are grouped." And we had gone through the book of Judges last year, and it never occurred to me, but somewhere I read that Samuel is the last judge. And I'm like, oh no. It means we have to study Samuel. So here we are. Sneak it in with Hebrews. He was the last judge, and he's a prophet. He wasn't the first prophet in the Bible, but he's the first prophet of this age when prophecies come into this period. He was pure and devoted, in contrast to the priest at that time, Eli, who was polluted and disobedient. And so I take this painting, and I take a section of it that's going to be in the background during this series, so only you guys here on this first day know that. The rest of the people are going to be like, what's behind all those words? There are 11 topics I'm just going to pull out quickly from this. I think the more points and topics there are, the shorter the sermon, so you'll be glad about that. So I'm going to have Keith read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 1.
"Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there."
Thank you. So we have a genealogy. And I know a lot of you are yawning, but genealogies are very important in the Bible. They're throughout. If you read through the Bible, and a lot of you have, when I read through the Bible, I make a point of reading all those names every time. They're there for a purpose. People who are scholars can dig in and tell us about some of those. As you're reading those names, you hear names that you've heard before. So maybe those people aren't related, but maybe they were named after those people before, which is kind of interesting, like Elihu, for instance. But they're important. And also to know that God cares about individuals, people, each one of us. Each one of us have a name. Each one of us will be remembered in some way. Perhaps we'll have a tombstone or a plaque somewhere, perhaps other means. And I think that our genealogy is important. David says in Psalm 16, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And that psalm, being my favorite psalm, that's one of the verses that makes it my favorite psalm, and that is that I've had a wonderful heritage. I had a good mother and father. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't bring me up in the Lord, but they loved me, and I learned a lot from them, and I appreciate that. And God expects more because of that upbringing, because I had a good upbringing. And our heritage is important. There was a study of two families, a man named Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards, whom you may have heard of. This is in the 1700s. And Max Jukes had a degenerate character, and he married a wife of the same kind of character. And this study studied 1,200 of his descendants. And out of those 1,200, 440 had wrecked their lives with debauched lifestyles. And 130 spent time in the penitentiary, an average of 13 years, and seven of them for murder. 100 died of alcoholism. 60 of them were thieves. 190 of them were prostitutes. 20 were actually tradespeople, but 10 of them learned their trade in prison at the taxpayer's expense, so to speak. And then you contrast that with they studied Jonathan Edwards, who was a man of great character and who married a wife similarly. And from their descendants, there were 300 clergy, missionaries, or theological professors, 100 college professors, 100 attorneys, 30 judges, 60 physicians, 60 book authors of classics, 14 presidents of universities, many were in the American industry and giants in the American industry, 3 congressmen and 1 vice president. So our heritage, our lineage is important, and the Bible points that out. Now, some of you here this morning think you have a bad genealogy. You didn't have a good upbringing. You feel like your parents weren't married by a justice of the peace, but by the Secretary of War. And perhaps you had abuse. And maybe perhaps through that you saw some blessing that was interspersed, but you're not real appreciative of it. But you're here now. Christ brought you here. That's part of your heritage, to get you here this morning, to get you to know Jesus. And yeah, the Bible does express how important families are, but there are a lot of examples in the Bible of dysfunctional families. And we're going to see one of those today. Good can come from dysfunction. You can't use it as an excuse. Let the Lord change you. Plato said that the saga of a nation is the saga of its families written large. Our families are very important. And so we have this certain man from Mamathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And this Rama means the height, according to Dr. Merrill. It was 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Eusebius thinks this was where Joseph of Arimathea was from. This was the Arimathea. Rama was Samuel's birthplace, his residence, and that's where he died. And it's a little troublesome because it says that Elkanah was from the hill country of Ephraim, son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite, and yet Samuel's going to end up being a priest, and only Levites could be priests. But in 1 Chronicles 6, 33 through 38, the genealogy goes back further, and indeed Elkanah is descended from Levi. So God is able to fulfill that as well. And so it is that we have this genealogy and how important that is to God. And now I'm going to have... we already read this. Thanks, Keith. It says in verse 2, he had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So just so you know, when I have a little number up in the left there, that's the verse in chapter 1. And up in the upper right corner is the topic that we're on. So we have these 2 wives. This is dysfunction. The Bible does never approve of multiple wives, of bigamy. It is mentioned, it's not ever approved of, and in fact, every time it comes up, there's all kinds of problems. So God is really saying this is bad. Don't like it. We think of the barren wife and the non-barren wife. And this was kind of a thing in the culture of that day, is if your wife was barren, you would just marry another one and have children by her. And that is the cultural part of their dysfunction. We think of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the maid. We think of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, two wives, but not Isaac in between those generations. Isaac and Rebecca, what a love story. And Isaac was faithful, one wife, and that how they met is a type of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, drawing us to Christ, keeping us in Christ. I covered that in a different message, but I love that. So thank you for Isaac, Lord. A little example there. But we think of this double wife thing. It goes back way, way back to the seventh generation of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And seven generations later, a great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, had two wives. It's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. And he boasted about how much God couldn't get to him, and he was great. And if Cain was cursed, well, then I'm better than he is, and really sad. All right. Hannah means grace, and Peninnah means pearl. That's from Dr. Merrill. That's free. And then point number three in verse three. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And Shiloh is where Joshua had the tabernacle located. So that's where people had to worship. And Elkanah is a godly man. He loves the Lord, or he wouldn't be making these visits during the feast days and the holidays that are required. And it so mentions that the two sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And so that's what we have. And now I'm going to have Lucas read verses 4 through 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 1.
When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?"
Thank you. And so we have number four, rivalry. A man of Hebrew lineage was all about their posterity and having a son to perpetuate his name and how important that was. And a wife's inability to conceive was considered to be a curse from God. And while Deuteronomy 7:13 says it's a blessing to have children, they thought it was the opposite, that if you didn't have children, you were cursed. So when he went and had this second wife to bear children, he still loved Hannah dearly and tried to console her. And of course, this dysfunction between the rivalry, this is similar to what we see with Rachel when she was being tormented. And that was torment. And there's really nothing that the woman can do except try to cast all her cares on the Lord, on the mercy of God. And it's difficult. And poor Elkanah can't do anything to help her. And I think about that this week, you know, when we're visiting Teresa's mom and all the pain that she's in and the doctors trying to tenderly care for her because, you know, maybe if you're 30 years old and this is happening, they would just go in and take that part of your colon out. But that's not even good then. And maybe there's other solutions, but meanwhile she has to go through pain. And if you've ever slept in a hospital, you know you don't sleep in a hospital because there's beeps and alarms, and that's not good. You need your sleep. And just relying on the Lord, that's all she could do. There's nothing that could be done. So it is with Hannah, just having to turn to the Lord, and that's all she can do. Her husband can't even comfort her in a lot of ways. And then we will have Jenny read verses 9 through 11.
Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.
Thank you. And this is what the Lord puts on Hannah's heart, that she will dedicate her son, if she gets one, to the Lord. And this razor never touching his head is from Numbers 6, 1 through 8, which is the Nazirite vow, which men could take. I guess women could too. This is the same vow taken by the parents of Samson, an earlier judge. Nearly identical circumstances, that she was barren in Judges 13, 2 through 5. And yet Samson was no real model of a man of God. The Lord did bless him and worked through him miraculously. That's all we have here. Oh, wait. Bishop Hall says, the way to obtain any benefit is to devote it in our hearts to the glory of that God of whom we ask it. By this means shall God both please his servant and honor himself. If there's something we really want, if we know that it glorifies God, we can pray in faith that we would have him do that. Because that's what he desires to do, is to bless us, but also glorify himself. Thought that was good. All right. So that's Hannah's vow, number 5. And then I will have Sarah read verses 12 through 17.
Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.
Thank you. And so we have Eli's response. He sees her praying, more lips moving, thinks she's drunk, and her wonderful response that she has nothing else to do. Her concern, she's provoked, she's not a worthless woman, she loves the Lord, she has to defend herself. And thankfully, Eli says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. How wonderful that is. And this drunkenness as a servant of the Lord is not without parallel in the Bible. In the New Testament, I don't know if I have it here. I don't have it. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they were all speaking in various languages, the men were watching, the 3,000 people were saying, Peter, hey, your followers of Jesus are all drunk. And Peter kind of laughs. He says, well, they're not drunk. It's only 2 o'clock in the afternoon. No, this is the Holy Spirit. And that's a mistake that they sometimes say. And Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. As if there's a comparison there. Or maybe a contrast. And of course, there are people in Christian circles. I don't know that they're Christian all the time, but who will lose control as the Holy Spirit takes over them and they fall slain on the Spirit, or they shake, and that's not of the Spirit at all. The Spirit never takes control of us that way. We have to choose to follow him. We have to choose to say and do what he says. I used to wish that he would just take me and walk me over and make me talk to someone, but no, I have to choose to do that. So just some things contrasting the same thing that Eli thought about Hannah, and then Peter's thing, and then Paul saying, don't be drunk. All right, now we can move on to Dan Millard reading verses 18 through 20.
She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned again to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord.
Thank you. So this shows probably the heart of our message today, and therefore that's why I should have named it Hannah's Faith is what I should have done. But I just thought naming a sermon Hannah was kind of cool since I have a daughter named Anna. But anyway, but in order to take what I call a memory verse, even though I and none of you memorize the verse I put in the bulletin, little challenge for us there. Mm-hmm. But since I don't, I'm not requiring you guys to. But a verse that kind of represents the passage, I picked this verse. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I think that's what I put in there. Is that right? Listen to that. When she heard Elkanah's blessing on her, and after her prayer to the Lord, she was no longer sad. She had faith. She had given it to the Lord, and she trusted him to do what he would do. That is a great thing, and it reminded me of a very similar passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And unto another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So here's this Gentile, this Roman, who by faith knows that if Jesus wants to heal his servant, he just has to do it. Doesn't have to come into his home. And indeed, the centurion leaves with a smile on his face after Jesus said, go, your servant is healed, gets home. Sure enough, the moment, the hour of the day that Jesus had said that is when the servant was healed. And I kind of equate that to Hannah in this time as she left and her face was no longer sad. That's when she was healed. That's when she was cleared up. And I think that's wonderful. So they worshiped the Lord together, returned to their house, and the Lord remembered her, and Samuel is born, number 8 there up in the upper right, gave birth to a son, and she names him Samuel because she asked him of the Lord. And apparently, according to Dr. Merrill, the Hebrew that means his name actually means, his name is God, is what Samuel means, but it's very close to the Hebrew sound of asked of God, which is probably what she was thinking when she said that. So that's the name Samuel, and he is born. What a miracle. What a blessing. All right, then I have Jean reading verses 21 through 23.
Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him.
Thank you. And so, as they make these trips according to the law and because of their love for the Lord to worship at the tabernacle, this time Hannah says, I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay home because I'm going to wait till he's weaned and then I'm going to take him up and leave him there forever. And we don't know, Scripture isn't really clear here, if that was the right or wrong thing to do. My thought is that she probably should have gone up. It sounds like she might be a little sorrowful that she's going to have to give him up. That's just Dan Hummel speaking. But Elkanah too says to her, well, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Which to me was more of a warning to her. You know, the Lord wants to confirm his word that you would do this, so make sure in 3 years you actually do that. I don't know. That's just what I'm kind of thinking. And to think that how difficult that would be to give up your son. And even after 3 years, when you've gotten to know him and how wonderful that relationship is, I can't imagine. But she was saying that she was willing to do it. So she stays back. And then Evie will finish us up by reading verses 24 through 28.
Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there.
Thank you. And so it is that Samuel is dedicated, and she has to remind Eli who she is, because he hasn't seen her in 3 years, and there's probably thousands of people that come up there at every feast and every holiday. But she fulfills her pledge. And this, I said 3 years old before, because somewhere I read that that's the age, according to extra biblical writing, that children were weaned at it in that time period. So if you think of it, a three-year-old dumped into a priest's and his son's laps, and here, you're going to take care of him from now on. That's pretty rough. That's not something they necessarily signed up for. And the fact that this little Samuel has to start learning the ways of worship and leading worship and all the rituals and rites. But there's no guarantee that he's going to turn out okay. Samson was dedicated to the Lord, and God used him, but he did not really follow the Lord. But Samuel is going to turn out okay. That's the good news. And then what's amazing here is at the bottom, the very last line, it says, and he worshipped the Lord there. Now, thank you for pronouns, because I'm not sure who they're talking about here. Was it Eli? Was it Samuel, a little three-year-old Samuel? So I go down to my William MacDonald commentary, which I've given many of those out, and he says it was Samuel, which I think is pretty cool. So number 11, Samuel worships. Now, it might have meant later on as he was living there, but I'm taking it as 3 years old. When she dropped him off, Samuel said, bye, Mommy. Yahweh, I'm yours. You know, whatever. You know, I just think of this little three-year-old Samuel who turns out to be a great man of God, dedicating himself to the Lord at that moment too. And he worshiped the Lord there, like, boom, right away. So that is 1 Samuel chapter 1, a little taste. And I hope that we enjoy this time in 1 Samuel and are changed by the lives and God working in them. So let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you again for your word, which just having people read it is enough. Me interspersing probably doesn't add much, because it is your word that brings people to faith. It is your word that grows us up in you. We thank you for this time to be able to share it in peace. And, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to apply it to our lives, that you would bring to remembrance the faith of Hannah and of Elkanah and of Samuel, Lord. And even in this short passage, just the way we see some of their devotion to you. And sometimes it's so simple. And even Elkanah, who is taken on the culture in a horrible way that caused dysfunction and bitterness in his family, is still someone who loved you and that you used him. And so we thank you again for how you use us And I pray, Lord, that we would not take on the culture, that you would wean us off of that and allow us to be totally committed to you as the songs that we sing today have directed us. And so we pray and thank you for answering these prayers because they are in your will, Jesus. Amen.